Mark, I appreciate very much the songs that you've chosen, the manner in which we've been able to engage in our worship thus far this morning. The song that we had just before the Lord's Supper is a relatively new song. It's not all that old. The one we just sang is almost 800 years old, the words to that song. And isn't it interesting that despite the amount of time that transpires between the writing of those two songs, the God that is being praised in those songs is the same and does not change. And we're assembled to worship Him this morning. That's some of what we're going to be talking about this morning. I want to talk about timeless truths in an ever-changing world. It seems as if every time we turn on the television, things have changed, and not for the better. It seems as if they are always changing for the worst. Immorality is more common, shamelessly promoted in primetime television, what was once reserved for cable networks or late night language and scenes and themes right there for the entire family to see in primetime. A woman is allowed to kill her unborn baby while another individual goes to jail for abusing their pet. People wake up to discover that their job is gone, their retirement's gone, the market value of their house has been slashed while other people higher up with more sway and influence prosper at their loss. We've seen great changes in our nation because of the pro-homosexual agenda. What was once detested and rejected by our society has become embraced and championed. Laws have been changed. Marriage has been redefined. Entire denominations have become split over this issue, and it's only getting worse and worse. I believe we're going to look back, we're going to look upon 2016, not as the year of the Olympics or the year of this election. It's going to be the year of which bathroom do we use? Oh, we've come a long way, haven't we? The religious landscape is in constant change. Basic truths of Christianity are being challenged and being denied by many people who say they are believers and by others who don't know if they are or not. All of this change that's going on is enough to make one's head spin and to ask, where is God in all of this? And how is God allowing all this to happen? And what's God going to do about all of this? Well, students of the Bible know this is not the first time this question has been asked. You go back to the prophet Habakkuk. We've been studying the book of Ezekiel in our auditorium class on Sunday mornings. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Ezekiel. I believe he did his work a little bit before Ezekiel. But he saw the hard days coming. He lived during the time when Judah was at its absolute worst. And as the book begins, the book of Habakkuk is interesting. It's unlike any other book in your Bible in that you have a conversation between a prophet and God. They talk back and forth between one another. And it begins with the prophet calling out unto God, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, there is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. What Habakkuk is saying is, how long are you going to let these things go? How long are you going to let these things get worse and worse before you do something about it? And as the book of Habakkuk unfolds, God tells the prophet, oh, I'm going to do something about it. Matter of fact, it's something you can't even imagine how bad it's going to be. And then the prophet responds to that, and God responds to that. Then the last chapter of the book is a psalm in which the prophet shows his trust and faith in God. But here we are, we're like the prophet. God, why aren't you doing something about this? We're living in this world where everything seems to be changing. I want to remind us this morning that in this world of constant change and constant flux, There are some things that are central and foundational to our faith that will never change. And these are the things upon which we need to stand and to grow as God's people. Jesus talked about building your house on the rock or on the sand at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. I want to talk about some of those bedrocks that are there that God gives us as the foundation of our faith. Number one, I want to remind you that our God does not change. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." The Old King James Version said it even easier than that. "I change not. I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O house of Jacob. I have one more promise to bring through the descendants of Abraham. I will not completely consume you." Isn't that great that that promise is found there near the very end of the Old Testament? Before the 400 years of silence, God does not change. He's the same God that we read of in the Bible. Now, a lot of time has transpired since the Bible was written. We talked about the fact that the hymn we just sang is 800 years old. It's been 2,000 years since John put down the pen after writing the book of Revelation. 2,000 years! And we know that things change over time. We've come a long way in this nation, very quickly it seems. And we know of people who, as they get older, they mellow with age and they change their mind about things and they change. And we look this much time, surely God has changed. I want to tell you that God has not changed. He hasn't gotten any wiser. He hasn't gotten any more tolerant of things that he used to find to be sinful or used to be an abomination unto him. He hasn't gotten more tolerant over that time. How do I know that? Because time seems to have an impact on everyone else. How can we be so sure that time doesn't change God? Well, you know, it's been 2,000 years since the Bible was written. But do you realize that during the course of the writing of the Bible, 1,400 years transpired? And God is the same God at the end of the Bible that he is at the very beginning of it? Now, if he didn't change during that time, what makes us think that he's changed since then? Here's the thing. Time has no impact on God. God exists outside of time. Time has an impact on all of us, but not upon God. He's the same God that he has always been. What do we know about our God? Well, a lot, but I want to point out three things very quickly here under this heading of the fact that God does not change. Number one, we know that God is a God of reason. God is a God of reason. In Isaiah chapter 1, and Isaiah prophesied about the same time as Habakkuk, or very close to that same time. Here, God sees the sins of Jerusalem, and he calls through the prophet. He says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come, let us reason together." To reason, by definition of the English word, to reason is to think coherently and logically. To draw inferences or conclusions from facts. Now that definition, that tells us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us that both God and man are capable of thinking logically. If not, how could God say, let's reason together? We have to be capable of reasoning in order to reason together with God. So God thinks logically, man thinks logically. Secondly, in order for us to reason logically about something, there has to be a fixed standard upon which we can and must reason. And that carpet has been yanked out from under us in our world. No one wants any absolutes. They don't want any absolutes. Everything has to be relative or subject. But truth doesn't work that way. Logic doesn't work that way. We can't reason if truth is one thing for you and another thing for me and yet another thing for God. It just doesn't work that way. In our world, it has become a sin. I believe the greatest sin that can be committed in our world today is to claim to have the truth. It seems as if that's the greatest sin. No one group is allowed to have a monopoly upon the truth. There's no standard of right and wrong. Each is encouraged to believe what they want to believe. We agree to disagree. We've got religious pluralism, an ecumenical spirit where all faiths are equally valid. And so there's no need to try to evangelize or proselytize. What are you saying when you try to get someone who belongs to one church to come over to your church? What are you saying about their church? What are you saying about your church? That doesn't fly in this kind of world that we live in today, where everything is equally valid. Yet when we go to the Bible, we see that the truth is just the opposite. The truth is very narrow and very exclusive. In the familiar passage, John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus didn't come to present himself as one of several different options. And you can take some good from me, and you can take some good from Moses, and you can take some good from Muhammad, and you can take some good from Buddha, and let's just all mix it up in a great big old stew, and that's what we'll all become. Just a little bit of good from everyone else. Jesus said, "I am it." No other path will lead you to where you want to go. There is no other truth but that truth that is delivered through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter said, "You have sanctified your souls in obedience to the truth." Not in obedience to your version of the truth, but obedience to the truth. We need to remember that about God. God does not change. God is a God of reason. That tells us there's something logical about God's word. That tells us that the truth is objective and not subjective. Secondly, we need to remind ourselves, and the world needs to learn once again, that God is sovereign. And what that means is that God is the ruler. God is in charge. God is in control. God reigns. In Psalm 99, the 99th Psalm, verses 1 through 3, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." God is above and over all of his creation. Whether they acknowledge it or not, whether people acknowledge this about God, he is over them. God has the right to tell us how to live. And this is his right, not because we gave it to him, but because he gave life to us. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and as we're turning there, I'll remind you that as Americans, it's kind of hard for us to grasp that kind of an idea. Because we believe that we choose our leaders. Anyone who's in a position of power or authority over us is there because we have democratically come together and elected and chosen that person and gave that person that power. And so we have the idea that no one can have power over us unless we give them that power. And sometimes with these self-help books to help people psychologically or to help them to handle with their problems in their life, there's the idea of don't give people power over you. Don't give that person that kind of power over you. And the idea is anyone that is over us or is above us is there because we have allowed them to be over us, or we've given that to them. That's not true with God. God is who he is. God is over us because he made us. And his sovereignty is not subject to our will or our whims or our choice or our election. He is sovereign over us because he made us. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" See, God's sovereignty is never subject to man's approval. We need to remember this about God. It does not change. And of all the other things we could look at pertaining to God and his unchangeable nature, I would like to remind us that God is a God of righteousness. Now, we know that God is a God of love. We know that God is patient, that he's merciful, that he's forgiving. But we also need to remember that God is a God of righteous judgment. In Psalm 97, and verse 2, the 97th Psalm, verse 2, clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. God reigns, he rules, and his throne upon which he reigns, it is founded upon righteousness and justice. God is always going to do the right thing. And God's standards are always right, and he's always going to hold man to them. The English word righteousness comes from an old English word that was right-wiseness. Or to be righteous was to be right-wise. That is, you're wise about what is right. You understand what is right and what is wrong. You understand what is good and what is evil. And here we are in this world where we're trying to blur distinctions between genders. Forget blurring distinctions between right and wrong. We've gone so far to be such an affront to God. What's the harm of all this talk about the blurring of the genders? Well, what's the harm there? I'll tell you what the harm is. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9, 20 and 21. Will the thing that is made reply to he that made him? God makes you a man, you are a man. And there's no surgery that can be done upon you, and there's no hormone therapy that you can undergo that's going to change that Y chromosome into an X. God made you a man, you're a man. God made you a woman, you're a woman. And to change that is an affront to God. It's an insult to God. And all this nonsense about this gender neutrality or blurring this distinction and what bathroom we're going to use. I joined Habakkuk. How long, O Lord? How long? How long are you going to let us go? God cannot overlook sin. God is righteous. What is right is right. What is wrong is what is wrong. And God does not overlook that. God is going to judge the world in righteousness. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Times may change. People may change. But God does not change. If God doesn't change, there's some other things we know that don't change. The law of God does not change. And that's what a lot of people like to do. They want to change God because they don't like what God said. They want to change God's law. I tell you, God's law does not change. And here's how we know that God's moral law does not change. God's physical laws do not change. The laws that God gave in the very beginning that govern this physical universe in which we live, have you ever seen them change? The sun comes up in the east and it sets in the west. I don't want to hear about your trip to the North Pole where you saw it come up some other direction and stay up for 3 months. No, the sun comes up in the east and it sets in the west. Always has, it always will. If you fall, you're going to fall down. I don't want to hear about your trip to space or that flight where they can take a dive and you're in zero gravity for a while. If you crawl up on your house, climb up there and you slip, you're going to be on the ground. That's the way gravity works. It always works that way. Water freezes at 32 degrees. It boils at 212 degrees. I know if you're up in the mountains, it's different. But you know what? It's always different up there. It's always the same. It's always different from what's down low. But it's always the same. It never changes. Now, what makes us think that here's God's laws, we've never seen them change, they've always been the same, but then when we turn to his moral laws that have been given to govern mankind, oh, those are subject to change. Those change because God, he's gotten a lot more tolerant, he's gotten a lot more patient, he's no longer that God of fire and brimstone, he's like a long, flowing, bearded grandpa sitting up in heaven in his rocking chair. He's just tickled to death that we give him the time of day. I tell you, that's the concept that most people have of God, if they think about him at all. But that's not the God that we read of in the scriptures. And his law has not been canceled out just because time has gone by. God has set the boundaries for his physical creation, And God has set the moral boundaries to govern mankind. And those have not changed. But you know, the changing of God's law isn't anything new. It's been going on for a long time. We go back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. What were they doing there in Jerusalem in Isaiah's days? They were turning God's standards upside down. And the reason they were doing it is because that's what they wanted to do. What God called sin, that's not going to be a sin anymore. And what God calls righteousness, that's going to be the bad thing to do now. And you know what? We've gotten there in our time. We've seen that happen in our own culture, in our own day. Well, there was a time when it was understood that homosexuality is an abomination. And that those who practice homosexuality, like any other sin, they were not going to be in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And yet today the world is celebrating and embracing homosexuality as a loving alternate lifestyle, while at the same time this same world is vilifying those of us who stand by the teachings of the Bible on this subject. Homosexuality is love, while preaching against it is hate speech. You see, we're living this verse in our own day. What is good has become evil, and what is evil has become good. No, the world may have changed, but God's law regarding the sin of homosexuality, as with every other sin, has not changed. Churches can vote all they want to. States can pass laws all they want to. But none of this changes what God has said on the subject. God's law does not change. God's law doesn't change because God's word does not change. God's word doesn't change. Psalm 119, verse 89, and Psalm 119 in its entirety, is a great psalm talking about the greatness of God's word. And there's so many verses in this psalm that it's good for us to look at. I like verse 89. Verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." I want to look at some of the words in this verse. How about that word settled? What does that word settled mean? It means that it's done. It's established. You go out and you pour some concrete. As long as it's wet, you can go out and you can shape it and mold it. And you can put a texture in it. And you can carve your initials in it all you want to. But when it sets, it's done. It's done. And you can't do anything to it without a hammer. It's established. It's settled. So God's word is settled. There are no amendments. There is no additional testimony that Joseph Smith was supposed to find and add to the Bible some 1,800 years later. No. It's established. And it's established forever. There's no need to have a council to get together and talk about what the Bible teaches. It's established forever. It's not going to change. It's there. It's there forever. And notice where it's established. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." When I was little, if my parents had something that they didn't want me to get a hold of, you know what they would do with it? They would put it up. They would put it up in a cabinet way high. They'd put it on top of the refrigerator. They'd put it out of my reach. Now, I know that might not have kept you from going and looking for it as a little kid. I know a lot of little ones are adventurous and like to climb, not me. I've never liked heights. So my parents knew they could put it up there and I wouldn't get to it. I couldn't wait when I was little. I couldn't wait to get tall enough that I could see over the teller at the bank. I'd go with my mom to the bank and I'd walk up there with her and I'd look up and see nothing. I know whatever's happening up there must be important, and I couldn't wait to be tall enough to see what was going on up there. But it was up there. I couldn't get to it. That's the idea in this verse. People are going to come along with their own copies of the Bible, and they're going to take a penknife, and they're going to cut it in pieces and cut out whatever words they don't like. And they're going to get a publishing company to print their own version of the Bible, to take out the verses they don't like and to put in other words that support false doctrines. You can change and alter Bibles here all ever you want to. The master copy is in heaven, and no one can touch that. It will not change. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Church councils won't change it. Brotherhood papers won't change it. Nothing will change the Word of God. Because God's Word is not ink on paper bound in leather. God's Word is eternal truth. And it's just as relevant today and just as applicable to our lives today as it was when it was first penned by the inspired writers. The passing of time does not change and alter eternal truth. And number four, that means that God's promises that are found in His Word do not change. They come from a God who does not change. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is one of those refrigerator verses. You need this verse out in your home where you can see it from time to time. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will always also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Right here in the middle of this verse, the thing that this great promise of God's provision and God's help during time of temptation, the great fact that it's hinged upon and that it hangs upon is that God is faithful. God will keep His word. God will keep His promises. You just start reading your Bible. God promised that sin would bring death in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3, it did. And in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And in the Gospels, He did. God keeps His promises. God has promised that a day of judgment is going to come. That He is going to judge the world in righteousness through His Son. But there are some who scoff at that idea. I can live however I want to. There is no God. There is no judgment. Well, they've been saying things like that all along. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Those who live in this world, those who don't have anything to live for outside of this world, see no need to turn to God. Things always are happening like they've always happened. There's nothing that indicates that there's a God to repent and to turn to. But this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Just as God brought the destruction of the flood upon the day of Noah, God is withholding the fire until that day that He says enough. And then the fire will come, and the purpose will be for the judgment and the destruction. That's what perdition is, the destruction of ungodly men. Now, God has promised there's a day of judgment, but God has also promised that there's a way for us to escape the judgment for our sins. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No, Jesus is going to come in flaming fire, bringing vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, people that we know may break our promises. There may be times that we can't keep our word because things are out of our control. But God keeps His promises. God's promises do not change. We live in a world where things seem to change at such an alarming rate. I was able, Christy and I and the family, as well as some others here, we were able to spend a week last week without any television, without that daily update, without that Fox News alert. There's always an alert, always something going on. Kind of refreshing when there's not an alert. kind of refreshing. But we know better. We know that we live in a world where things constantly change. And what is a Christian to do? Well, we need to find that rock, and we need to stand upon those things that do not change. God does not change. God's standards and laws do not change. God's word does not change. That means his promises do not change. That's what you and I need to stand upon. I want to close by going back to Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk found himself, or a lot of us find ourselves now, I don't believe we're near as bad off as Habakkuk was in his day. But I think we can sympathize with him and draw strength from him. We throw our hands up and we ask, how long are you going to let this world go? How long are you going to let this country go? All this wickedness that we see, and the people that continue to get in power, and all the injustices that are done, how long until you do something? Well, God answered Habakkuk. He said, I am doing something. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they are going to be my instrument of judgment against my people. And that led Habakkuk to ask, how can you use them? How can you use the Babylonians? Far be it from you, a holy God, to look upon and have any use for a wicked nation like that. Habakkuk couldn't fathom that God would do that. And then he said, but I'll sit and I'll listen to what God answers me. God tells me, I'm going to use them as my rod of judgment. And then when I'm through, I'm going to judge them. And I'm going to punish them. And I'm going to take care of them. Now Habakkuk, I know that you don't understand this. And I know that it's troubling to you. And I know that you're having a hard time accepting this. Here's what you need to know. And there are two verses that stand out in Habakkuk chapter 2 and shine like lights in what was a dark time for Habakkuk and what can be a dark time for us in our lives. The first one in verse 4, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And then towards the end of that chapter, Habakkuk 2 and verse 20 is a verse that we have a song based upon. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We sing that song sometimes, and I think sometimes we get the idea that means we need to be quiet in church. And that's another matter to discuss altogether. What it means is that God is still where he's always been. He's still on his throne. He is still sovereign. He is still in control. And he's doing something about the situation. And our job is to have faith that God is in control, that he's taking care of it, and he's doing it right, and to be silent. That doesn't mean don't utter a sound. That means be still. Be calm. Be silent. Don't be troubled. Don't be upset. You just be still and let God be God. And let God take care of these things that are troubling our world today. Because if you look back through history, he's always taken care of things. He'll take care of these things today. You and I, we live in troubling times. There are things going on that we don't understand. We wish were different. How long is God going to let this happen? I want to remind you that God is still on his throne. His word is still reigning. This universe, and he will call everyone into account. You and I have to walk by faith, and we have to trust that God knows what he's doing, and let God be God. I thank you so much for your kind attention to look at some things that we already know. We already know these things, but isn't it great to be reminded how great our God is, the God that we serve, the God that we worship. The God who saves us and wants to save you. If you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. Not by following some new path that someone has made, but by following the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the dead so that you would not remain in the grave, but could live in heaven with him forever. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you need to confess that faith. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to let us baptize you.
for the remission of our sins.
If you become unfaithful and need to come back and make things right in a public way, or you're overwhelmed and need our prayers, whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward. Together we stand and sing this.